Good evening.
Good evening.
I just want to say that the formality of the room is not intended. Maybe this room, you have flashbacks to when you took organic chemistry back in undergrad. I know the room seems like an amphitheater, a lecture hall. It's not meant to be a lecture. It's not even really meant to be a seminar, just a time where we can just talk about having more like a book club about Steps to Christ. So that means that if you want to stand up in the middle and just walk around, you're, hey, Tom, how's it going? You can walk around as much as you want. I fall asleep in every sermon that I don't preach in, and I just need to walk around. And so I believe that Asians fall asleep faster than any other people group out there. The surface area, the speed of which the eyelid falls is a little bit shorter than everyone else. So, and I get it. I get the human condition. We are older than all the young people out there. And so you've had a long day. And I know you're sitting in a nice amphitheater air conditioning. And I'll say this, but you know that speakers, we see you, right? You guys know that, right? Do you ever have it? And I know when I listen to a sermon, I'm like, the preacher doesn't know. And I'm falling asleep. He doesn't know. And then later on, like, hey, you're really tired, Pastor Kim, huh? I'm like, oh, he knew. He totally did. We see you. We know when you fall asleep. And that's not meant to be in any form of shame or judgment in any way. But I just feel bad. So just stay awake. You can walk around. Or if you do want to take a nap, by all means, just go in the back and just take a nap, because you nodding along does it does impact the sermon for other people because they're watching you for comic relief. And I also mentioned this, that if your spouse is nodding to the sermon a little bit, or the message a little, the Lord anatomically, you ever wonder why he made the elbow to be very sharp? There's fat deposits on every part of your body except for your elbow. And the Lord created your elbow for sermon understanding. So anyway, I just want to break up the formality of the room because I know it seems like it's a for whatever it's worth. I'd like to open up. What do you remember from yesterday? And not just from yesterday's message on the evening, but just throughout, just to spend time together as a community and reflect. I caught the second half of Dr. Uzok's message, and I wish I was there for the entire one, but the second half that I heard was pretty powerful in itself. Amen. You guys agree with that? But if you can just share and just kind of digest, and I want to do this every single day because we are tied to our phones. We've lost the art and the exercise of reflecting together as a community. And it can be like, oh yeah, that was a blessing for that person. Oh, I remember that. And it's just good to do that. We Koreans tend not to like to speak out loud, but it's good to do that in an exercise and get used to that. So what do you remember from yesterday and from this morning? Anything you'd like to share with the community at large? John.
I'm going to go back to Dr. Musa's message. He said longevity is not the goal of a health measure, but it's to have the mind of Christ.
Mm.
I think sometimes I don't see it like that.
Mm-hmm.
And that was
awesome. Longevity is not the point. It is to have the mind of Christ. Very good. Very good. Anyone else? Oh, just touching your hair. All right. Anyone else? Anything else to share? We just sit in awkward silence until someone does.
Will versus Grace.
Will versus Grace. What do you remember from Will versus Grace?
That was a TV show.
The TV show. Mission accomplished. Okay, anyone else?
It's a battle between the two. You know, like, is your will or is the power of grace? Like, mm-hmm. What's more important? Of course, you need the grace that helps your will, you know?
Mm-hmm.
The power of grace.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Very good. Yeah, for sure. Okay. Yes? Oh, no, you're just lifting your drink up. Okay. Yes.
How we defined will yesterday?
How we defined will? Yeah.
Choice.
Choice.
Mm-hmm. So that was a new concept.
Mm-hmm.
Will as a choice.
I appreciate whoever chose the music. And we ended on ready to do your
will.
Oh, love it all comes together. Very good. Anyone else? You're scratching your back? Okay. Yeah, all right, that's good. Man, I'm sensitive. I pick up on everything. So yes, Jake.
Struggle is not with the sin.
Struggle is with God.
Struggle
with God. That was revelatory for me. We all battle legalism in different ways, and that's, we can never win the battle against sin. That's the Lord. Lord Jesus has already done that. Okay, anyone else? The extroverts always want to shout out, but there's always these introverts that have the most deepest thoughts, but are like, I don't want to shout. And you wait like 2 seconds after, okay, we're going to wrap it up. And they're like, Esther. Esther and Ellie.
John and I, we were talking about how will is not the same as willpower. It's a very memorable phrase. We talked about the dichotomy of compartmentalizing God in our lives. Like, really, you know, giving our will
and
everything.
Yeah, it's very easy. Our religious systems promote that kind of duality and compartmentalization. Yeah, for sure. Ellie? Yeah. Well, Ellie, and then we'll just go ahead.
As our, I didn't realize, like, I mean, it's so powerful to think that we can be omnipotent.
Yeah. Like, it almost sounds heretical, doesn't it? Like, I don't know.
I think it says the will of man cooperates with the will of God. As the will of man cooperates with the will of God, it becomes omnipotent.
Yeah.
So it's crazy. Like, we can be omnipotent.
Yeah.
If we align that and cooperate.
Yeah.
So cooperation, when I think of cooperation, it's not just like, all right, you do it. But you have to yield to the, you know, like a yoke, you know, to oxen or whatever. So, yeah, I thought that was powerful, and that it ends with saying all his biddings are enabling. When he tells you go and sin no more, he's not like just saying just joking. You know? He's like he's saying you can do it, you know. And then or come to me and walk on water. You can walk on water, so you're able to do it. That's how we can do anything.
Amen. There's a good sister behind you, and then the brother in front of you. Yeah, okay. You're an
introvert.
We applaud you. Thank you so much. We'll give you extra doppelki tonight for. I'm sorry?
You were reading my mind.
I was reading your mind.
What you said.
I'm an introvert. You may not think it, but it's so I know the mind of the introvert. So when I say these things, people are like, how do you know? Because I'm of the similar. Yeah. Okay, please. So you often think?
And I was fighting with sin.
Fighting with sin. Mm-hmm.
But you mentioned we are not fighting with sin. Jesus already won. But the temptation, that's overwhelmed. So we give our will to God to work on it. But that should be daily.
Daily, weekly, hourly, secondly.
But that is also all the part of the consecration process.
That's right. Amen. Amen. I applaud you to overcome the introversion.
So good.
You're not an introvert. Thank you. My brother tenor, my fellow tenor.
This doesn't really have a direct impact on yours, but you brought
no problem. No, it's reflective all day.
You brought up the term yoke. And I had an interesting discussion with my wife, who didn't understand that it was two in the yoke. The yoke was always two oxen. It was always two. And she just thought that was, how would the yoke be easier? Is the load lighter? Is what's going on? And I had to explain to her, it's a pair. Well, it turns out the entire Sabbath school class that she's in didn't know that either. So it was just an enlightening, and I had several people come up to me after church and say, you know, this was something we hadn't really thought about.
Very good, very good. My yoke is easy and light.
It's easy because he's the other.
He's the stronger oxen that's carrying the load, yes. Amen. Anyone else experiencing victory over introversion? Yes.
I think that's what the Bible says, we may be partakers of his divine.
Yeah, 2 Peter 1:4, for sure. Oh, he's just thinking, okay. Anyone else? All right, very good, very good. That wasn't too painful, was it? You're like, oh, it's over, oh, it's over. Oh, oh, but there's tomorrow, so you have an opportunity. I know we prayed, but let's just pray one more time, shall we? Gracious Father, thank you for a great day you've given to us, a great day you've given to our children who are watching out over the camp of Israel here this week. And Lord, we ask as we are weak beings, we have inclination to be tired, to be redundant, to be negative, to think of other things. Just, Lord, pour forth your Holy Spirit. You have promised that camp meetings are the means by which the latter rain does come down. And so we're here at camp meeting, in a weird camp meeting at University of Pittsburgh, but we're really here for the motive of wanting to know you more deeper and not wanting to know more about you, but wanting to experience you more. So Father, as we get into the nitty-gritty and the anatomy of spiritual things, please transcend the PowerPoint. Please transcend the babbling of a regular person. Speak to each one of us in a way only that you can. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Tonight's presentation is called The Motive, The Compulsion of Love. These are all, I took chapters 5 and 6 of Steps to Christ, and I kind of put in a blender, in a Adventist Vitamix blender, and then I poured it out on the table, and I just saw how the water and the oil congealed in different places. And in my mind, it kind of grouped together in 5 areas. And this is, I saw will and grace as one, and then I see really the motive in another one, and put some presentations together. So if you're wondering where is this coming from, I don't know. And if Pastor, what's his name? Irwin. Yeah, Irwin. If you cover these things, forgive me. We did not compare notes in this at all. By the way, I love Pastor Irwin. I don't know who invited him. You guys are great to have Pastor Irwin as a speaker. I just feel bad because you gave him this electric piano, and this guy, he's not just the pianist. Like, he is one of the most gifted regular people in the world. And you guys gave Da Vinci some crayons to draw with. He is not just the pianist. He's just wonderful. He came to our church. We were at a mission conference for a very long time, and he came to our church. And we just did a hymn sing all Friday night. And you know, some hymns can be kind of boring, you know what I mean? And like, especially the five versers, like you're like, ah. But he does like a chord change, and then a chord change again, and then a chord change again. And by the fifth one, you want to sing the fifth one, because you're just like, it's the anticipation factor. And then he's giving the history behind it, and da 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 da. And then it's just, he's awesome. He's a blessed man. He's got a wonder. His family just came today. I don't know if you guys saw. The cutest kids in the world. His wife is superwoman. She's pregnant. She's driving. She's got 3 kids. And she's got, like, you know, luggage carrying around with, like, a baby coming up, baby in her back. It's just, there's an incredible family. I really encourage you guys to get to know them. Stereotypically, Koreans tend to be a little bit shy. We don't want to bother the pastor. We don't want to bother him. But they're not Korean, so just bother them as much as possible. Like, they love that. If not, they seem Koreans can seem a little standoffish. Yes or no? Yeah? I had a conversation with Danny today. Is Danny here? Oh, you're wearing a hat today. and it's many, and you may, I don't know how many feel this way, but many Korean Americans feel awkward in America and in Korea. Yes or no? And I remember in America, I have a staff of 12 at the Adventist Review in our editor's group, and they said, Justin, you are so unemotional. We have no idea what you're thinking. You're not impressed with anything. You're not happy. You're not sad. You're stone-faced. We have no idea what you're thinking. No expressional value on your face. I go home, and my wife says, you need to calm down. Your emotions are just way too much. And then we go to Korea. They're like, whoa, like your enthusiasm is just uncalled for in our culture. You are insane. And then come back to America, and you're like, please show us more. Like, there's nothing. So we have this dichotomy that we live in. So I tend to be a little bit overblown, but then I also see the Koreanness in you. Let's just be nice to some of our non-Korean pastors and engage them, because they're here and they want to engage with all of you too. And their pastors are very shy. I'll be very, very honest with you. They're not going to be the extroverted, like, hello, 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 hello. They're shy also. But if you can extend, I know Koreans can be wonderful hosts and hospitality people. That's in our blood. Yes or no? And so I try to show that to them, and they'll reciprocate very much. Oh, just for a review, yesterday we talked about everything depends on the will. Will was controlled by Satan. Christ bought back our will. God enables will. Divine power and human will cooperate together. Will is not willpower, and thank you for that reflection together. We're not talking about behavior modification, and we're not fighting against sin, but fighting for faith. So that was for some of you who were not here yesterday. This chapter, chapter 5, there's this one paragraph. I know many of you have already read it, but I believe it's either Pastor Maury Vendon or Dwight Nelson, a very famous Adventist pastor, said that this paragraph in chapter 5 is worth the entire book of Steps to Christ. And so I know we read it, but I want to read it out loud with you. Is that okay to do that with you together, okay? And as I was talking to someone, Sister White starts with this question, and this question is an existential spiritual question that I have not found in any other spiritual writings. It's as if Ellen White gets to the core of a spiritual struggle that's universal in all of us. And just really getting at the core of some spiritual anxiety, if anything. Many are inquiring, how am I to make surrender of myself to God? You desire to give yourself to him, but you are weak in moral power, in slavery to doubt, and controlled by the habits of your life of sin. Your promises and resolutions are like what of what? This great imagery. I don't know what ropes of sands are, but I just imagine I'm trying to pull something and it just fizzles into sand, right? I don't know if that's the right imagery, but that's the imagery that I have. You cannot control your thoughts, your impulses, your affections. The knowledge of your broken promises and forfeited pledges weakens your confidence in your own sincerity and causes you to feel that God cannot accept you. But you need not despair. What you need to understand is the true force of the... And that's what we did yesterday. That's the whole point, yes? This is the governing power of the nature of man, the power of decision or of choice. Everything depends on the right action of the will. The power of choice God has given to men. It is theirs to exercise. You can't change your heart. You can't of yourself give to God its affections. But you can... what? Choose to serve him. Last paragraph. You can give him your will, and he will then work in you to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Thus, your whole nature will be brought under the control of the Spirit of Christ. Your affections will be centered upon him. Your thoughts will be in harmony with him. I just find that to be very practical, very apropos, and very different from what we hear in mainstream Christianity today. She concludes the chapter by saying it's not enough to only hope and desire for spiritual things, but to yield and choose God, meaning exercising your will. And the resulting gifts are God will give you power, God will give you strength, God will give you new life, and God will give you a life of faith. Amen? So that's the promise that we have. Now, I spent some time with the young adults this morning, and when we talk about power, someone asked, what does that mean that God gives you power? So we did a whole study on power. Sometimes you think, God, give me power. I have the power. And then like Thundercats Ho comes out. That is not what Jesus is talking about. We get other parts of Spirit of Prophecy, and she says that power is having the character of Jesus. It's just being like Jesus. That's power. And wouldn't that be awesome? That as you are chastising and disciplining your children, and the Korean wrath of 40 generations of Korean males flows through your blood, that you want Jesus' character to be manifest at that moment. That's what power is, all right? So today we're going to look a little bit on motives. This is yesterday's slide. She talks about these are four idols, four motives that are the decision-making process in our lives. Number one being mammon. This is love of money, wealth, the golden chain to Satan. Number two is reputation. The decisions that we make are based on how big your name gets to be or how much worldly honor that you get. Number three, selfish ease, freedom from responsibility, and then half and half, unconverted Christians. We talked about that yesterday, but today I want to talk about what the real motive should be, and that is found in 2 Corinthians 5:14. Beautiful verse where Paul says, for the what?
The love of Christ compels us. And in some versions it says, springs us into action. Some versions say forces us, but that's not what the intent is. It's not force. And we're going to talk a little bit about force today. But it compels us. And it's these two forces in the universe. You take God, you take his power, and if you just follow me with this imagery, and you put it in a pot, and you cook it, and you cook out all the water, and it gets reduced into a syrup. You keep cooking it, and the syrup becomes this crystalline, flavor bomb. You take God's power at the end of it. Bouillon cube. And what is that? And it's conversion power. God's ability to change your life. Yeah? Some people call it magic. Some people call it God's power, whatever it is. Some people call it grace. This is something, the love of God, that if you experience this, God changes your life. Then you take all of Satan's power and whatnot, and you put it in a pot, and you boil it, and you take all the water, and you reduce, and you get the same thing. You get the crystal. At the end of the day, what is that? And it's force. It's violent action, and these two things work. Yeah? But God only utilizes this and doesn't do this. Satan uses both, but he uses primarily this. So imagine this. Wouldn't it be so efficient that in the church, we don't have love of Christ as your motive, but we force it upon you? Meaning, if you're not at church by 9:30, we kill you. How many people do you think will be at church? Now you're laughing, but if you don't pay tithe, you go to jail for 30 years. If your children say the wrong answer at Sabbath school, your tax rate goes up to 80%. You're like, you got to memorize the Sabbath school lesson, man. Don't say the wrong word. I mean, force works, yes or no. And government uses force, and they have every right. God has ordained the entities of government to enforce the laws using force. If you go above the speeding limit, you get a speeding ticket. If you kill someone, if you live in Alabama, they'll kill you. But in Pennsylvania, they might not. These are the two things, and I want to talk a little bit about love. God does not force the will of his creatures. This is a phrase from Steps to Christ, and I love this. That God, in his inability, can just snap his finger and just change everything in the universe, but he does not. He does not force his will upon his creatures unless they ask for it. And so God, we spend so much time here on earth, 5,000, 6,000 years, to discover what this actually means. So I envision is this. We're in this amphitheater, and I just imagine Tom, he's driven a very long while to get here. He comes down here, and then he just says, Justin, I hate you. And with his muscular bicep, he just slaps me across the face like, PAH! Now, he would never do that. And that's why I called in his name, because if I called someone else, he actually might do that. Your reaction would be what? Yes. And then you'd be looking at who? Your focus would be at who? You look at me. And I have one of two reactions. I can hit him back. I can say, he's not very chokumge, he's jikunge, and just, slap him back. And if I slapped him back, would you come back to tomorrow evening's meeting? You would not. You're like, man, that guy is a hypocrite, man, and this would be on Kazda News, or whatever it is. This is essentially what happened in heaven. Satan raised his hand, and he has his PhD thesis, and said, God, what if you're wrong? And he slaps God in the face in front of all the angels. And God just very easily could have been like, you what? And just could have lasers and electricity come out of his fingers and fry Satan in front of everyone and eliminate evil for the rest of eternity. But what would the angels already be like, whoa? Would they come back to Sabbath next Sabbath? I mean, they'd be going to the most farthest, remotest universe possible. So God allows and tolerates this evil to not deal with Satan at one point, but for evil in the entire universe's history forever. So we are in this tension of and looking at how force and how love work together. God appeals to our wills using these three worlds, and these three, and it's a complex, and my friend John Peckham at the seminary, he says this is a interplay and play of complex spiritual influences. Number one here, you have intellect. God, you have your will. God does not force your will, but he does kind of take a feather and he tickles your will. He's like, Justin, come on, choose me. I'm not going to make you choose you, me, but I'm going to, come on, tickle, 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 tickle. And the first way he tickles us is with our intellect. Isaiah 1:18, what does that verse say? You should all know this. Come now, let us reason. Let's talk together. Let's talk about these things. Number two, he uses Bible scripture, spiritual conversations with believers, sermons, preaching, and teaching. But it's not only intellect, but intellect is where a lot of this happens. I had a conversation with Cosman, and he's like, hey, is this education? Not education in the formal sense, but it is that world of education. So that was a great conversation, Cosman. Number two is he convicts the conscience. He makes you feel bad. And we live in a society where feeling bad is the worst thing. We come to church to avoid these things, but in order to approach Jesus, we need to see how sinful we really are. Now, that's not us seeing ourselves, but God showing us of how he sees us in our sin and how he wants to remove that sin. But when we're convicted of sin or the power of sin, those two are different. We may not have actually committed that sin, but we see the power of sin on this earth. We see the woe of what sin has done, the abhorrence of our sin, of how sin separates us from God, so that when we are driving on I-80 and there's road rage and we swear all sorts of different creative words at the other person, that it's not the anger that I'm ashamed of, or I'm ashamed of my wife, oh, sorry wife, I made you mad again. You've been separated from God, and that little small little incident, that absence away from God upsets you so much that your motive is, no, I want to do this for Jesus. I didn't want to do it for Jesus. Impure motives, unclean heart, selfishness, bondage to evil, conviction of the heart. Okay? And number three is the spiritual influences. This is found in chapter 2 of Steps to Christ. But God sends angels to influence our will. I just find that to be crazy. If you do the mathematics, for every demon there is out there, you have two angels. Okay? So I really see that, you know, in the cartoons, remember Looney Tunes where you had little devil here and an angel here? It's actually you have one devil and two angels over here. And they're influencing. Justin, don't swear at the guy that's driving. Be nice to your sons. Don't kick the dog again. Pleading of the Holy Spirit, unceasing interest of heavenly beings. Yesterday, I talked a little bit about aliens. You know, all the Ewoks and Klingons and Vulcans out there, they're watching TV. And on TV is only one channel. It's the Earth channel. And they're watching all of us. Continuing on. Father is working above and through all. The whole, that's the God the Father. And then Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. The power that comes from the cross and the example that he has set for us. In Adventist Home, page 482, Sister White writes that sin lies in the what? It's in the motive. So we're trying to get into, not into the externalities, like take away the externalities, and get into the core of motives. Why do you do the things that you do? And that's where the sin lies. And that's why we, and I'm going to mention this later, that we can't really judge each other. Motives. What are motives? That which inspires us to action. That which appeals to your goals and your desires. These motives may be conscious or unconscious. We don't know which world that it is in, but it's comprised of your personal experience. And I'm doing my doctoral studies on how culture impacts your motives. So I make fun of Koreans because I'm Korean and I want to understand more about myself and my parents and my wife and my church and my ministry. But also in the American milieu that we live in, how does that impact our motives? We cannot judge the motives of others. Amen? Because it's on the inside. But we sure can discern what's going on the outside. And discernment is not a judgment. It is a, I think that's what it is, but I want to just be sure. So, you know, and today we live in such a culture of we don't want to judge. Do you know what the number one Bible verse that all North Americans are very familiar with? It's not John 3:16. It's Matthew 7:1. Judge not lest you be judged. Right? But if you actually read on later, you actually, Jesus does talk about judge the others and discerning the fruit of other people. So we live in such an anti-judgment culture that, like, you know, if there's a person here and they're murdering someone else, you're like, yeah, I don't want to judge the person. No, you can discern that murder is happening right there and stop that from happening. We tend to be so postmodern and prevent them from happening. So we have two sets of motives that we see in Scripture. First one is 1 John 2:16. This is the carnal man. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. You have three, the lust of the flesh points to sensualism, whatever makes your body feel good. Sexuality is part of this, drugs, alcohol, but also social media. How many of you watch, you know, dog videos for 2 hours? I'm just going to watch one video and you end up eating for 2 hours, yes? Or maybe I'm the only one that likes dogs. But yeah, I mean, it's if the body wants it, then you go for it. You go to K-pot and you just eat, engorge, and you get your money's worth. You know, it's just whatever, the body becomes the god. Number two, lust of the eyes, materialism. We live for the eyes. Yesterday I gave an example of pornography being a very easy one to talk about because that's kind of universal, but also looking good and just for the visual, living for materialism and not living a life of faith. And then third, he has the pride of life. And this is the most insidious, the most hidden one. And I believe this is intertwined into culture a lot. It's found in so many elements. And maybe I'll mention it on Friday because that's my last message and I can run away afterwards. But this is really talking about basic needs and passions of the body. And that's how the world functions. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's just business as usual. So then here on the right, you have the spiritual man wakes up, and when the old man dies and a new man is resurrected. 13:13, you guys know this. Abide faith, hope, and charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. You have the three, and I see that these three kind of counterbalance the other three. Faith is the desire for spiritual things, and it counterbalances the sensualism, the lust of the flesh. Hope is seeing things not seen. You're looking into the future, what they could be. And lastly, you have agape love, which is selflessness and the opposite of egotism. So the question is that when we are doing things, when we're making decisions, why are you making the decisions that you're making? What is the motive by which you do that? And we live in a culture now where we don't even have time to be aware of our motives, yes or no? We're so busy with our digital devices. So I want to go through four texts here, and then we'll break up into groups afterwards. But one, motives in every act. We should see how this controversy enters into every phase of human experience, how in every act of life, he himself reveals the one or the other of the two antagonistic motives, and how, whether he will or not, he is even now deciding upon which side of the controversy he will be found. So with every action, there is a motive that decides you either towards heaven or towards hell. Every course of action has a twofold character and importance. It is virtuous or vicious, right or wrong, according to the motive which prompts it. Number two, motives prompt actions. It is an important duty for all to become familiar with the tenor of their conduct from day to day and the motives which prompt their actions. They need to become acquainted with the particular motives which prompt particular actions. Every action of their lives is judged, not by the external appearance, but from the motive which dictated the action. I am married to my wife. She loves cooking. She cooks healthy. Amen? I love to cook too, but I cook for flavor. And there are times where, you know, I'm a pastor, I'm an Adventist, so I want to be healthy. But there are days, you know, after a long day, maybe after preaching, maybe after camp meeting, I want to just eat a good meal. And there are times where my wife was like, yeah, hey, we'll just have like brown rice and Korean pickled vegetables and kim, which is great for a meal. Amen? But sometimes you just don't want to eat that. But the minute that you say, hey, I don't want to eat that, then you know. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? Gentlemen, yes or no? Do you guys know what I'm talking about? You guys are holding hands, you're newlyweds in the front. You have no idea what I'm talking about. No idea. But you will soon. So in my mind, I'm thinking, how do I get out of this? But if I let her know I'm trying to get out of this, I've already lost the argument. Yes or no? So I feel very vulnerable in front of you this week. How do I convince my wife, let's go out to eat, but not make her feel bad about not cooking in? So in my mind, I'm thinking of every, you know, and the mind is very carnal, yes or no? Amen? Wow, you guys are all judging me right now, but you guys are, may the Lord have judgment all of you too. And I remember saying, hey, honey, you've had a long day at work. You have a long day. And you know what? Mother's Day is coming up in like 6 months. And your birthday is coming up in another 12 months. And, you know, the boys, like, man, they just, and, you know, after you cook, I mean, there's just, you got to clean all that stuff. Out of my words, does that all sound good? Yes, it does. But the motive behind it is what? Very selfish. Yes or no? Now, some of you are feeling guilty because you've committed the same thing. Others are giggling because you're like, man, do people really do that? We all do that. Yes or no? The problem is we live in a world that we don't think about what the we don't have time to reflect on the motives of which we have done things. And I believe that sometimes God, and I'm going to preach about this on Saturday, but sometimes God allows bad things to happen in your life to cause you to slow down and to think and reflect upon these things. Yeah? The sin lies in the motive, particular motives, which prompt particular actions. The motive is where we need to be focused on. God's law reaches the feelings and the motives as well as the outward acts. It reveals the secrets of the heart, flashing light upon things before buried in darkness. God knows every thought, every purpose, every plan, every motive. Now get this, this is sobering. The books of heaven record the sins that would have been committed had there been opportunity. You guys get that? I'll repeat that one more time. The books of heaven record the sins that would have been committed had there been opportunity. God will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing. By this law, he measures the character of every man. So we're not just talking about outward sins. Hey, guys, stop eating cheese. Go to church on Saturday. Come to church on Friday, on Sabbath school by 9:30. We're not talking about superficial things. Stop wearing pants, wear skirts if you're a girl. We're not talking about on that level. But what's the motive by which you, just the other day, I saw a Korean, Ajasi, Korean older man, older than us. Some guy over there. I don't know, he's probably younger than we are. And there was a young kid, and the young kid had earrings. And he was saying, hey, why are you here at camp meeting wearing your earrings? And you know, it's just kind of the cringe factor. Oh, why can't give him a break, da 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 da. What's the motive by which he's, now we shouldn't judge the chastising or wearing of the earrings, but what's behind that? Does that make sense? It allows us to navigate spiritually some of these difficult areas. What helps is Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the ascending, dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and then the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I know you all know this. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto eyes of him with whom we have to do. I love scripture. When scripture, we call scripture the living word. It's not a textbook by which we learn more information, But I can read the same narrative of David over and over and over, and I get new things out of it. I get convicted about different things. So I went throughout my day, and I have two boys, and I get very impatient with them because of their lack of intelligence, my lack of patience. And there's times where I just yell at them. I snap at them. I always make it a point to always apologize, not for me chastising or correcting them, but with the attitude that's not appropriate. As a parent, I failed in that. As a child, you failed in obedience. We failed together. We failed together. So let's go get some pizza together and have mom stay home and eat some yummy bop with her panchan. So there are times where I'm so busy, you know, I'm working at the general conference. I snap at my kid. I snap at my wife. Funny thing, I never snap at my office. Well, you can ask them if I do. I don't, because I've, you know, they're on the outside, but on the inside, I snap at everyone. And then I open my Bible up, and in my mind, this has been a normal practice. And I open my Bible, and then the temptation is just to have my devotions and pretend that it's just a checkbox. I did my devotions checkbox. I did my Sabbath school. Whatever your checkbox is, you did your QT time. But if you really allow the Word of God to be living, not as a textbook, you read that book, and then there are times where there's a narrative that talks about a particular, I'll give you one instance, there's one narrative where the guy got angry and was snapping at someone. Now, this was not important to the narrative at all, but that convicted my heart. I just couldn't get it out of my mind. It's as if the Bible was reading my mind, and it wasn't about how angry it was, but it was about the intents and the thoughts and the motive that I had. And the motive was, I was being arrogant to this child. It's egotism. I am older, you're younger. You didn't obey me. You made me look bad. This is shame. You should have known better. I mean, this is all going on behind the snap. I'm tired. I've just traveled 36 hours. You should have known. All that's just going out the window. And the Bible's telling Justin, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are to tell my child that? That's not my son. It's the son of the Lord Jesus. It's not my wife. It's the daughter of the Lord Jesus. And I just felt convicted. Was it just my conscience? No, it's the Bible that informs my conscience. Maybe angels are whispering to me. Maybe it's the pleading of the Holy Spirit. This internexus is trying to get my will to go down and submit to the Lord Jesus. And while that's going on, every fiber of my being wants to say, no, it's okay. He'll forget about it. My wife understands. I'm a busy person. Go, 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 go. And if I let that day go without giving my will to God, what happens? That becomes seared in my experience. It becomes one step further away from being sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Does this hit with anyone else, this experience? Maybe you don't yell at your kids, but you kick your dog or your cat. Whatever your version is. We need time with Scripture to reveal our thoughts. So what do we need? We need love in our hearts. Not love for other human beings necessarily, but love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when I hear stuff like this, I kind of get mad, and I don't know if it's because I'm a man. Whenever I hear stuff about like love and, you know, fuzzy-wuzzy stuff, I kind of just like, eh. Give me the theology. I like the blah, blah, blah. But really, at the core of this is we need Jesus in our hearts. And Jesus should be the motive by which we do everything. And this is a habit. It's really a habit. What does that mean? The joy of communion with God. So the minute that I'm snapping at my child, I do not have the joy of communion of Christ in my heart. Christ is absent from my life. He was there in the morning. He'll be there before I pray at night. But during that 36-hour flight and coming back from home, I did not have the joy of communion Jesus in my heart. I intentionally removed him out of my life. The contemplation of Christ, we'll talk about a little bit, I think tomorrow or Thursday. But how do we, the more we view something, that we will be. It's the law of beholding. There's a famous story in Korea, 1970s. I won't ask how many of you were alive in the 1970s. But Superman was big. Y'all know Superman? Before Batman in the 80s? And this child, he loved Superman so much. He wore Superman underwear. Superman clothes. He took the towel and put it around his neck. How many of you have done that? And you're like, Supermanida, or you don't say it's Korean, but you Superman. Now in Korea, you have these big apartment buildings that are very high, yes? And in the day and age before fire exits, the news story accounted, I don't know if it's true, but this is what I heard, read, is that he went out, he went to elevator, went to the top floor, and he was on the edge, and he's like, I'm Superman. And he jumped off. And there was an eyewitnesses who were on the playground when they saw a child fall to whatever. Investigators went back to his apartment building, and they went into his room, and there were Superman books everywhere, Superman comic books, Superman posters, Superman blanket, Superman everything. He was viewing Superman so much, he thought he was Superman. How many of you remember when you were in your teens? What musicians did you listen to? Which K-pop artists were popular in the 80s, 90s, 2000s, and even now? The musicians and the pop stars that were embedded in your brain from ages 13 to 21 are the ones that stay with you for the rest of your lives. Did you guys know that? That's why when you get older, you say this, oh, the music today is horrible. The music back in the, fill in the blank, was the best music. Music hasn't really gotten, and I'm sorry to say, music's always been music. Somewhere in your brain, your prefrontal cortex shuts down from ages 13 to 26, and your brain becomes sensitive with music during those teen years, and this has become the best music. Well, guess what? Because that music is in your brain, they set the standard for fashion, they set the standard for vocabulary, for the cadences of how you speak. There are things that I do now, and I'm like, why do I do that? Oh, we did that in the 90s. That's what Green Day did. That's what, you know, and I won't say more than that. The more we view Jesus, the more we will become like Jesus. And we'll get a little bit more practical on that means. That's contemplating Jesus. Forgetting self, this is denying who you are, embracing sacrifice. We live in an American culture that Americans eschew sacrifice as much as possible. It's part of our culture to do so. It's not just American, but it is found in our cultural emblems. We need to develop a desire to obey and to yield everything to Jesus. These are all found in steps to Christ. And so I want to ask you, these are self-reflection questions. These are not group questions, but self-reflection questions. What inspires you to action? Hey, let's go do this. Yeah, let's do it. You do it. What is it in your nexus that springs you into action? What is it that, hey, let's do that. I don't want to do that. Well, what absence is there that prevents you to have that, causes you to have that attitude? Number two, does it require self-sacrifice? How would you behave in a different manner if no one was watching? If you're all by yourself, what are the motives that inspired you? During COVID was very revelatory for a lot of people. Their true character came out when you're all by yourself and you have to deal with not being around society. Number three, if there were no reward or no punishment, would it change your behavior? Would you continue doing the work that you're doing if your salary were cut or reduced in any way? Number four, this is the last quote for today. Motives. The man who attempts to keep the commandments of God from a sense of obligation merely, because he is required to do so, will never enter the joy of obedience. He doesn't obey when the requirements of God are counted a burden because they cut across human inclination. We may know that the life is not a Christian life. Second paragraph, true obedience is the outworking of principle within, inside, motive. It springs from a love of righteousness, a love of the law of God, a love of Jesus, I'll add there. The essence of all righteousness is loyalty to our Redeemer. This will lead us to do right because it is right, because right doing is pleasing to God. So we have these two forces that are out there, two powers out there, I should say. Love versus force. And I want to ask you, how does this impact your parenting? Do you use force or do you use love? I'll tell you, force is much more efficient. And it's much more carnal and much more enjoyable. Son, you will obey. You have 0% of margin for error. You will comply with this until death. You have no option in this whatsoever. Those are exact words I've used with my son. It's like, but Dad, there is no but. There is no conversation. The conversation has ended 5 minutes ago. You will comply with this behavior. I require this for you to take a shower or go to bed or eat your last carrot. Do it now. And if he doesn't, my volume gets higher and higher. And I look more and more Korean, right? It just goes more and more North Korean, okay? Until I get compliance. It's very easy to do that. But if I follow a Lord and Savior who does not use force, should that impact of how I raise my children? Should that impact how I treat my wife? And with our generation, should that impact how you treat your parents? We are the first generation. Now we have to raise our children, and now we also have to raise our parents with elderly care and whatnot. Huge challenges with that, huge. As elderly, they revert back to children. So now we have a double burden. Ugh. Adventist health message, they live for like 100 years anyway, so now we got to take care of them forever. Amen. Amen? Amen. Does that impact of how we understand politics? We live in a current milieu where force is desired by state and church. Church no longer has the power to, no longer believes in the power of conversion anymore. So if church merges with state, we can just mandate faith all over, and it's just more efficient and easy, and that's what prophetically will happen. We don't believe in that at all. We believe that God does not force any of his creatures. We need to have love injected, embedded, part of our inner core being. And only the Lord Jesus can do that. How many want to say, Lord, I'm a whole bibimbap naengmyeon of all bad motives. I want to be pure love of Jesus to spring me into action. What I need is quiet time. And some of us, we know our Bibles well enough. You don't need to necessarily, I know this sounds heretical, but sometimes we just got to put the Bible aside temporarily and just kind of calm down. Lord, what are my motives? And pray and have the Holy Spirit and angels and unfollowing me and the Father and the Spirit and Jesus reveal these things to your lives. Lord, I just need more love. I need to focus on your love. And if that's your desire, I want you to raise your hand and say, Lord, don't forget me. Amen. That's our prayer, and you guys can break up into groups and we'll talk afterwards. But let's pray. I feel like we all need it. I need it. I need it myself. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we just need a deeper and deeper conversion. We as Adventists, we know a lot, and knowing some of my friends here who are very successful or have a lot of influence or have been in the church for a long time, we all need a deeper, deeper conversion. Father, we are all a mess, but we know that you make broken things, you make them to be beautiful. We cling on to that motto, not just as a catchy phrase, but we ask that you make all of us to be beautiful like the character of Jesus. For every person who has risen their hands, Lord, we ask that you inject in us, because we ask you to, we choose you to do so, a very powerful antidote to sin. We ask for Jesus more and more. Father, as we now break up into groups now and talk, we ask that you continue to abide with us, and speak to each one of us, bless our spouses, our children, our parents, our churches, our workplaces, in a very special and a strange way, we ask in Jesus' name. And let everyone say, amen, amen. A couple questions you can ask yourselves. What can we do to create more time and space for self-reflection? Number two, why is force more convenient and effective but wrong? Number three, how can love be the principal motive for everything that we do? Parenting, finances, work, elder care, religion, health, recreational. Okay, and if you don't like those questions, you can ask your own questions and determine your own conversation. But let's get into groups of seven. Groups of seven.